Let us turn now in the Word of God to the book of Acts, chapter 23, where we'll read from verse 12. And Paul here is still being held by the Roman authorities and has just received the promise from God that as he has testified to him in Jerusalem, so he will also testify in Rome. Let us hear the word of the living God. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's Praetorium.
Well, we continue this evening to reflect on Luke's developing narrative. As Donald John reminded us, Paul has been apprehended by the Roman authorities. God has used the Roman authorities to rescue Paul from the plots and the designs of the Jewish authorities, which was to kill the apostle. It might be helpful to keep in the forefront of your mind the reason why Luke is writing this part two of his two-part work. First of all, there's his gospel, where he sets before us the life and ministry, death and the resurrection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And in the book of Acts, Luke is continuing to write to this man Theophilus, that he is seeking to win to Christ and thereafter to establish in the faith of Christ. And Luke is writing not an exhaustive history of the early church, but an episodic history. He isn't writing a flowing history of the church, but rather he is following the pattern that the Lord Jesus Christ himself gave to the apostles. You will be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And from the beginning of Acts, Luke has had in mind the gospel going to Rome, the epicenter of the ancient world. And in these chapters, really from 21 through to 27, Luke brings everything into slow motion. He's covering approximately 30 years or so of the history of the early church in the book of Acts. 28 chapters, 30 years or so. But 7 of those chapters cover little more than 12 days. That's interesting, isn't it? And you need to ask, well, why is that? What's so significant about these 12 days, which focus by and large on Paul's arrest and imprisonment and his subsequent interrogations by Felix, Festus, and then Agrippa? Why is Luke bringing everything into the ultimate slow motion? Keep that in the forefront of your minds. Well, let's turn to this passage that Donald John read to us earlier this evening. One of the Bible's most fascinating features, and I'm sure it's fascinated you as it has often fascinated me, is the way it describes the accomplishing of God's sovereign will and purpose. Because most often, there is little in the way of fanfare. God uses the ordinary events of life seamlessly, without any fanfare or drama, to bring his purposes to pass. Now, of course, there are times when God powerfully, majestically, and dramatically displays his sovereign power. Think of the drama of the Exodus, when God opens up the sea and delivers his people through it and then consumes the Egyptian army. Think of other events that punctuate the history of the purposes of God in Holy Scripture. But most often, God forwards his purposes undramatically, using the ordinary events of life to the accomplishing of his will. And that's what we see in this narrative before us this evening, and probably in the narrative throughout these latter chapters of the book of Acts. God forwarding relentlessly and effortlessly his sovereign decrees and purposes, but using the ordinary, everyday events of life. Now, we saw last time that the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul, probably in a vision, and says in verse 11, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So the Lord has come to Paul, who is clearly in some measure beset with fear, and the Lord says to him, take courage, Paul. You will yet bear testimony. You must testify about me also in Rome. Now here's the thing. Paul was yet a prisoner. He was in chains. How would Paul get to Rome? How was he going to get from where he was to where the Lord said he would ultimately go? Well, Paul didn't need to know how, did he? All he needed to know was that the Lord had promised that he would go to Rome. And here is a very striking example of how we are called in Jesus Christ to live the life of faith. We are called to live standing on the promises of God. That's what the life of faith is. It is nothing more and nothing less than believing God's promises and trusting him to fulfill his promises. That's how the Christian life is to be lived. And it seems to me, as we look then through that lens at this passage, two main truths are embedded in Luke's narrative. Number one, and I've mentioned it, but I want now to develop it. Number one, we see here the Lord's effortless ordaining and ordering of history to the fulfilling of his will and purpose. The Lord's effortless ordaining and ordering of history to the fulfilling of his will and purpose. His will and purpose is that Paul testify to the Lord Jesus Christ in Rome. And how is Paul going to get there? Effortlessly. The Lord so orders history that he brings the fulfilling of his will to pass. And we see that in any number of ways throughout these verses. And perhaps you noticed that as Donald John read the passage. First of all, we see it in verses 12 following, where we see the Lord overruling the diabolical plan of the Jews to kill Paul. These 40 or so men have made a conspiracy. Actually, they've called down upon their heads an anathema. That's the oath. They were anathematizing themselves. They were saying, God, curse us if we do not kill this troublemaker Paul. They were hell-bent on the Apostle Paul's destruction. And when we read passages like this, we need always to pause and remind ourselves of the great text that dominates the landscape of every passage in Holy Scripture throughout redemptive history. And that, of course, is Genesis 3:15. What's going on here isn't a little minor local difficulty where some disaffected fanatical zealots and Jews of the Jews decide to kill Paul. What's going on here is kingdom against kingdom. Remember Genesis 3:15, where the Lord says in the wake of Adam's tragic fall, he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. You will strike at him, but he will crush your head. I will put enmity. And here is one of these eruptions of the enmity. That's why when we hear about these atrocities of Boko Haram and Al-Qaeda and all these other extremist Islamist groups, we are never to think for one moment that this is wicked Islam. It is wicked Islam, but behind wicked Islam is the wicked one himself. He is the one who generates the hostility and the enmity. Think of the Apostle Paul. Later on, we'll see this in chapter 26 when he testifies to the grace that had come to him in Jesus Christ. He tells King Agrippa, I was so consumed with fury that I gave my support when the death penalty was being enacted against these Christian believers. I raged in fury against them.
This was a man animated by the evil one himself. And so here is a plot and a plan, not just of disaffected zealots. Here is Satan seeking to do harm to the purposes of God. Here is Satan seeking to bring down the will and purpose of God, to take the Apostle Paul to Rome, where he can boldly and unashamedly testify in the epicenter of humanity to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It is Satan who is behind all the attacks of this world against Christian believers. And that's why when the Lord Jesus encountered Saul on the road to Damascus, he didn't say to Saul, "Saul, why are you persecuting my people?" What was it he said? "Why do you persecute me? It is me that your enmity is against." Because that's the work of Satan. Not to do harm to the church. That's incidental. His aim and purpose is always to do harm to Christ. So what you have here is kingdom against kingdom. And it's almost like a game of chess, if you notice throughout these passages. Satan tries one move and the Lord counteracts his move. And he effortlessly frustrates the plans of the wicked. Now, it's not that the Lord simply has a better strategy than Satan, that he's able to think further ahead on the chessboard of life than Satan. It's because he is the sovereign Lord who ordains all that comes to pass by the counsel of his own will that he effortlessly, using the ordinary events of life and history, he effortlessly overturns the designs of the devil. There are many texts in Scripture that should be engraved by the grace of God on our minds and hearts. Let me tell you one of them. Ephesians 1 verse 11. The Lord who ordains all things according to the counsel of his own will. That may at times leave us utterly out of our depth, but that's okay. We don't need to understand and to know the whys and the wherefores. What we do need to know is that life is never a lottery, but that our Father in heaven has ordained all things according to the counsel of his own will. Mysteriously, yes, but wisely and well and gloriously. And even where sin and Satan seem to have the upper hand here, and in our own times, you read about and can hardly take in the atrocity in Kenya, or the even worse atrocity that gained so little media coverage in Pakistan, where scores of Christian worshippers were blown to pieces by extremists in that country. Even where sin and Satan seem to have the upper hand, everything is subject to the will and purpose of Almighty God. I suppose the cross more than anywhere displays that. The cross seemed for a moment to be the triumph of evil, but it was the triumph of the Lord's grace and justice and power. And so the Lord frustrates through this nephew of the Apostle Paul's. It's the only time we read about family connections with Paul. Perhaps it seems likely that not only himself, but perhaps most of the family uprooted from Tarsus in Cilicia and came perhaps with Paul so he could go and sit at the feet of Gamaliel. And it's Paul's nephew, who hears about this plot and betrays it to the tribune, God frustrating the plans of the evil one. But we see the Lord's sovereign purpose at work also in what follows. Say from verse 23. Paul has been rescued by the Roman tribune. But the Roman tribune has got no authority to send Paul to Rome. The Lord has said, you must testify about me in Rome. But this tribune, important though he be, he's got no power to send Paul to Rome. And so we're reading thinking, well, Lord, how are you going to get your servant to Rome? How are you going to do it? Well, the tribune takes Paul to Felix, the governor. He takes him to Felix. This is the next stage. The Lord effortlessly ordering all things to the fulfilling of his will. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Like a watercourse, he directs it wheresoever he pleases. He's taken to Felix, the governor. And you become aware as you read Luke's narrative, he's taking you on a journey. And almost at each stage he's saying, now, are you getting it? Are you getting it? We read narrative far too flatly. To learn to read narrative, if we're able to do it three-dimensionally. Narrative in its seeming ordinariness is so beguiling. But actually, it's the forwarding of the purposes and decrees of Almighty God. And that's why we sang that hymn just before the sermon. Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. Thrice blessed is he or she to whom is given the instinct. Now, I like that word. It's a very spiritual word. The more we read Scripture, God gives to us by the work of his Spirit, as we pray and seek his help, he gives to us an instinct that can tell that he's on the field when he's most invisible. You know, when you read, for example, this is going a little off piece, but when you read the Puritans and you read them in the Old Testament, Christ is everywhere. And you think, how did they see Christ in that? Was it that they had better hermeneutical principles with which to see through Scripture? Well, maybe. But they saw Christ in all the Scriptures because they had a Christ instinct. They saw Christ in the Scriptures because he was there. And they had this honed spiritual instinct that could sense and see Christ in all the Scriptures. And we need to learn to see the ordinariness of narrative and to see the Lord placarding himself. And in a sense, I think Luke is saying, do you see the Lord at work? And you're saying, well, no, he isn't mentioned here. And Luke's saying, get a life. Get a life. What do you mean he's not? He's everywhere. Do you not see him overruling the plot of the Jews? Do you not see him overruling the tribune, directing Paul to Felix a further step along the way? Now, isn't it interesting that the Lord had given Paul a sure promise in verse 11, you must testify to me in Rome. But when Paul hears about the plot against his life, he doesn't say, oh, that's interesting. But God's going to get me to Rome, so I don't need to bother about that. He doesn't say, que sera, sera. He takes wise, thoughtful steps to avoid the plot. Because divine sovereignty does not nullify our responsibility to act sensibly. He doesn't act passively. He doesn't say, when the young man comes, his nephew comes, says, Paul, I've heard this plot. Paul says, no problem, no problem, no problemo. The Lord reigns. I'm going to Rome. Just watch how it's done. That's not what he does. He takes thoughtful steps. Divine sovereignty does not enervate or nullify our responsibility. It isn't an excuse, far less an encouragement, to live cavalierly or thoughtlessly. And so the Lord, effortlessly, using the ordinary events of life, using wise thoughtfulness. Paul hears about a plot, go and tell the tribune. There's a second thing embedded in these verses, I think. We see Paul's trust in the Lord's promise. Paul appears almost at times to be a passive, helpless prisoner. He doesn't really initiate anything decisive. He doesn't, for example, take the decision to go to Felix. But to Felix he goes. And as I've thought about the passage, I've thought perhaps we are to see the apostle's faith here, his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, most evident in his uncomplaining, submissive trust. There's no trace of complaint or murmuring. Here is someone who is humbling themselves under God's almighty hand, who's in straitened circumstances. But he is submissive to the Lord's strange ways with him. He's going to end up 2 years in the household of Felix, in some measure in captivity. People could come and see him, but for 2 years in the household of Felix, he's going to remain a prisoner. It was Samuel Rutherford who said, "Faith is the better for the free air and the sharp winter storm in its face. If my waters would stand, they would rot. Grace withers without adversity." You ever sometimes wonder why the Lord brings adversity into your life? Do you think he's callous, unconcerned? Grace withers without adversity. And so I think there are really two parallel purposes being played out in these chapters. There is God's gospel purpose to bring Paul to Rome, the center of world civilization. This is God's gospel strategy. Paul's going to go to Rome. But God not only works globally, he works personally and individually. And so alongside his global purpose for the spread of the gospel, there is God's sanctifying purpose to make Paul increasingly into a man he can use for his glory. All the circumstances of your life and mine, all of them without exception, not one exception, all of the circumstances are ordained by our gracious God. And all of them have, amongst other things, a sanctifying, refining purpose. God is looking in all the circumstances of life to make us into the kind of people he can safely use for his glory. And so Paul is taken by a vast bodyguard, 470. You think, well, why so many? Clearly, this tribune doesn't want Paul to be harmed. 470? Certainly some go back halfway through as they get to Antipatris. But it's as if, almost as if the Lord is saying to Paul, "I'll get you there. I'll get you there." Felix discovers Paul is from Cilicia. Cilicia is part of the administrative jurisdiction that went as far south as Judea, so Felix feels comfortable and at ease to at least make some kind of judgment in this affair. And so, the end of the chapter, Paul is with Felix. He's guarded in Herod's praetorium, waiting for the accusers from Jerusalem to arrive. He's under lock and key. But the word of God is not bound. I'm sure last time I quoted these words in 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2, where Paul writes and says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." The word of God is not bound. So Paul was in straitened circumstances, but they were God ordained. And Paul's confidence must be our confidence, that no matter how circumscribed, how difficult, how desperate your circumstances or mine might be at this present time or yet to be, God's word is not bound. For this simple reason, God himself is not bound. God is not bound. And in his arrest and imprisonment, Paul is preaching Christ. Now, you're thinking, well, that's going a little bit beyond the text. We don't read of Paul preaching Christ. No, we don't. But later on, while Paul is in prison in Rome, he writes to the Philippians, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." He's in prison. "So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Our lives are living epistles to be known and read of all men. Perhaps the only Bible some people will ever read in their lives is the Bible they see in your life and mine. And what we need to take to heart always is that even in our most straitened of circumstances, God is not hindered in any way from working out his holy and saving will and using us even in our straitened circumstances to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, all of that tonight is simply to say this. I close with this. All of that is simply to say this. There is no detail of a believer's life, expected or unexpected, that is either redundant or fortuitous. Not one detail. Maybe tonight you're here and you find yourself in unexpected, difficult, unforeseen circumstances. God works all things together for the good of those who love him. And who knows what the Lord is presently doing in and through your life as you struggle? Who knows what he's doing to commend the gospel of his Son to other people? As you live your life under the grace and sovereignty of God, who knows what God is doing with your life? We've got no conception of that. Who knows? Because in the ordinary events of life, the Lord relentlessly and effortlessly fulfills his purpose to save and to sanctify. So Paul is with Felix. He's going to be passed on to Festus. And Festus is going to introduce him to Agrippa. He's going to be involved in a shipwreck. But he gets to Rome.
Not because, as some people might say, boy, that was lucky. But because from times eternal, God had decreed it and ordained it. And it must come to pass. May God bless to us his word.